2 Samuel chapter 9. One day David asked, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man called Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodebar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Maacah, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Maacah's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him and produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba replied, "Yes, my lord, the king. I am your servant, and I will do all that you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son called Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. And we know that the Lord always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
There are invitations, and then there are invitations that change everything. One invitation that I made that changed everything was on a June day in 1992, when I quoted from one of Shakespeare's sonnets, "Let me not to the marriage of true love admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. No, 'tis an ever fixed mark." And then I knelt in front of my girlfriend and asked her to be my wife, and she became my fiancée. And a year later, Debbie and I were married. It changed everything for her and for me. Some invitations are polite, some are expected, and some are very easy to ignore. But sometimes an invitation reaches beneath your behavior and touches your identity. It calls you out of hiding, out of shame, out of limitation, and it names you as wanted. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we hear such an invitation. David asks a question that sounds very simple, but is anything but. Is anyone alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. David is not being a strategist or a politician. He is not showing sentimentality. This is covenant kindness. And in that question, if we listen carefully, we begin to hear the whisper of a greater king. Is there anyone that I can show kindness to? Jim Packer, a wonderful theologian, said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child. This is a story about that truth. We are introduced to a man who lives in Lodabar called Mephibosheth, and everything about him seems marked by loss. He's living in a place called Lodabar. And Lodabar is not just geography. Lodabar is theology. The word itself means no pasture, no word, nothing, or no thing. It means no nourishment, no voice, no future. It's a place where nothing grows, a place of silence, a place of absence. And yet, notice this, it is not just where he lives, it is what he believes. Because Mephibosheth's name carries a meaning too. We're not quite clear how to translate it. It could mean from the mouth of shame, or the one who dispels shame. And so here is a man caught between two identities. The shame spoken over him, and the destiny that is waiting to be revealed through him. Living in nothing. Living in a place of no pasture while carrying the story of shame. Hidden, injured, and defined by a fall he did not choose. His nurse dropped him as a baby, and that is what led to his disability. I wonder how many men and women within the sound of my voice are living in identities that were not of your choosing. Dropped by a father or a person, maybe not physically, or maybe you carry the physical scars of a father who failed you. Dropped psychologically, dropped relationally, abandoned, and still living from an identity that God wants to change. Defined by someone else's actions. Determined by someone else's attitude. Henri Nouwen says, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us beloved. And Lodabar is where that rejection settles. Lodabar says, you are forgotten. You are disqualified. You are finished. But God's grace never consults your location before it comes looking for you. David, the king of Israel in our story, does something extraordinary. He sends for Mephibosheth. He doesn't wait. He doesn't demand. He initiates. Because grace always moves first. Don't be afraid, David says. I intend to show kindness to you. And then the key line. Because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. This moment is not based on Mephibosheth's merits, but on Jonathan's covenant. He is invited because of a promise that he did not make, but now he gets to live inside it. Carl Barth said, the gospel is the declaration that God is for us. And in one of the most influential books on God's fathering that I have ever read, Floyd McClung's book, The Father Heart of God, he writes these words, the Father's love is the starting point of the Christian life. Everything else flows from it. You are not invited because of what you have done. You are invited because of what Christ has done. When Mephibosheth arrives, he bows low and he says, what is your servant that you should so show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Unless you have lived in such an identity, you don't understand its power. This is not humility. This is shame speaking. Shame exaggerates your unworthiness. Shame rewrites your identity. Shame reduces you to your worst moment, and it must be rejected. I lived with it for 16 years. I would have described myself as the dead dog. When my nephew took his own life at the age of 25 in 2014, and then his father, 18 weeks later, brokenhearted at the loss of his only son, only child, did the same. I had to sit and walk with my sister, who is the bravest and most determined woman I have ever met, and say to her, Anne, do not define your son or your husband by one moment. Do not allow 25 years of joy and life and love and purpose to be swallowed up in one broken, wrong, flawed, and terrible decision that he could not change once he had made it. And do not allow one act of decision by your husband to define him. And we as a family, my sons and daughters, my other nephews and nieces, my brothers, who now two of them have also died, had to make a choice that we would not live in shame around the circumstances of our nephew and our brother-in-law's death. Shame tries to define you in a way that reduces you and diminishes you and makes you the sum total of everything that you have got wrong. And God's grace can break its power over your life. Martin Luther said, the love of God does not find only, it also creates that which is pleasing to it. Shame says, I must become pleasing before I am loved. But in another book that has deeply influenced me by an Anglican charismatic, Tom Smale, I recommend it to you, a book called The Forgotten Father. You read these words, many Christians remain unsure of the Father's love, living as though acceptance must still be earned rather than received. We buy, but we do not belong. We serve, but we do not rest. We come close, but we never sit down. I have known leaders and pastors who are not able to father a house because they have never been fathered. And they've never allowed someone to father them out of fear. If you are called by God to father a house, you must live in the father love of God. And as you live in that love, the father's love flows through you to those whom you are given responsibility for. And yet, King David does not correct Mephibosheth harshly. He doesn't argue with his language. He just gives him a new life. He restores everything: land, provision, legacy. And then he says something even more powerful. You will eat here with me at the king's table. That is not charity. That is the language of adoption. You are one of my children now. You belong at my table now. Sadly, this story does not end well because Mephibosheth takes advantage of that in the wrong way in the years that lie ahead. But in this moment, he is embraced and he finds himself seen, perhaps for the first time, not as a project, but as a person. Not tolerated, seated, welcomed. And the text shows us the importance because it slows down the language and repeats the phrase, Mephibosheth, it regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. The Scottish theologian Sam Torrance wrote, God's love is not something we achieve, it is something into which we are included. And the ex-Catholic priest Brennan Manning wrote in a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. And that is who Mephibosheth becomes. Not the man from Lodabar, not the man of shame, but a son seated at the king's table. There's something beautifully quiet about that table. Mephibosheth is still lame. The miracle is not in his legs. The miracle is in his location. Because at the table, his weakness is covered. His shame is hidden. His identity is redefined. The table lifts him. It raises him to equality with David's other sons. The American pastor theologian A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when you think of God, what do you immediately think of? Do you think of fear? Do you think of judgment? Do you think of separation? Or do you think loved, accepted, seen, known, embraced? If you think God tolerates you, you will spend your life sitting cautiously at his table. But if you know that the Father delights in you, you will sit freely and you will smile and you will relax and you will be yourself. At the table, Mephibosheth is no longer introduced by his brokenness. He is recognized by his belonging. And this is not just a story from 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. This is a story for you and for me. It is painfully modern because across our nation and across our world, there are millions of people living without the presence of a father. In the UK, around 1 in 5 children grow up without a father figure at home. And that represents the lives of millions shaped not by presence, but by absence. And the research consistently shows that this absence carries consequences. Children growing up without a father are statistically more likely to experience emotional and mental health challenges, lower academic achievement and school engagement, poverty and long-term economic disadvantage, and involvement in crime or in the criminal justice system. One study shows that 76% of young men in prison grew up with an absent father. And father absence is linked with higher depression across adolescence and adulthood. But let me put a caveat here. There is one space in which I have seen that changed. And it is in the lives of single mothers who are children of God, who have determinedly brought up their children fiercely and ferociously to know the love of God the Father. I have watched single mothers, both within and without the church, defend their children, working 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 jobs, giving everything they can, even their very health, so that their children might know that they are loved and seen. I have watched speechless as women have provided everything they can to their children when their husbands or their partners have left. And I have been deeply touched by the power of a mother's love for her son or her daughter that will not let them stay trapped, but instead will do everything they can that their children might have the healthiest of lives. And I believe with all of my heart that on Father's Day, not only should we celebrate all those men that are seeking to be good fathers, we should celebrate all those women that have sought to be fathers and mothers to their children and have worked ferociously for them. So if you are a single mum here, I heard somebody starting to clap, go right ahead at KT. We are for you. We want to help you. We want to celebrate you. You see, here's the thing. The statistics and the sociology can write off people whose dads are not around. God does not do that. He does not do that. He can redefine us. This isn't about blaming single mothers or having a pop at people who are brought up without a dad around. It's not about shaming families. I'm not talking about such things. I want to recognize truth. And the truth is that fathers matter. Affirmation matters. A voice at the table matters, because when a father is absent, something in the human heart can begin to ask, am I wanted? Do I belong? Is there a place for me? And that question is exactly the question Mephibosheth is carrying when David calls his name. And this is where the gospel meets the ache. Whatever your story may be, wherever your earthly father was, whether he was absent, distant, inconsistent, cruel, hurtful, vengeful, or the best father that you could ever have asked, there is a deeper truth for all of us if we will accept it. We are not fatherless. This word of God says that God sets the lonely in families. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was murdered, I no longer call you orphans. There is a father who loves us. Tom Smeal writes, to discover God as Father is to discover that we are not spiritual orphans. We are welcomed children. The deepest cry of a human heart is for a father's love. And here is the good news. What you did not receive on earth is not withheld by your Father in heaven. The Father you needed is the Father who is calling you this morning. Not to judge you, not to measure you, but to give you a seat at his table. On this Father's Day, David gives us a picture. He remembers covenant. He imitates kindness. He lifts the broken. He makes space. And if you are a man here today and you are a father, this is God's call for your life. Not perfection, but reflection. To reflect the love of God to those that God has entrusted to your care. I have four birth children. They're all adults. We have one that joined our family when he was 16. He's the same age as our oldest boy. They're both now 32. There's a month between them. And my wife and I have two children in heaven that we have not met. And two grandchildren that we have not met. And I have failed my children many times. I'd love to stand in front of you today and say, I am the model of a perfect pastor. I am the model of a modern major general. If you missed the pun, it doesn't matter. I am the model of a father. I have never got anything wrong. I've never lost my temper. I've always used the right words. I've always had the right measure of discipline. I never missed a moment to bless my children. Every time they needed something, I was there to pick them up. I am a perfect father, and I would be an absolute fraud. There are many aspects of my fathering that if I could relive them, I would do them differently. There are many times that I was too harsh. There were many times that I wasn't harsh enough. Our four children, as they grew up, each responded to discipline differently. Our oldest boy, if you were disciplining him, you had to tell him if you said to him, because of what you've done, go to your room and read a book, he'd say, happy days. The next boy down, if you said to him, you have been naughty, go to your room and read a book, he would try to kill you. He would be so angry. And as the imperfect father that I was, I often got the discipline process the wrong way around. I'm the youngest of five children, by the way. And my mother, I genuinely at one point in my life thought my eldest brother was called Colin, the next one was Edward, my sister is called Anne, the next one is Bill. I am Malcolm, in case you didn't know. But as I was growing up, if something had gone wrong and we were called downstairs for many years because my brothers and my sister were much older than me, I was the only one living at home. So my mother would come to the bottom of our stairs and shout up, Colin, Edward, Anne, Bill, Malcolm. Because she just went through all the names until she got to the right one. And at one point in my life, I thought my name was Colin, Edward, Anne, Bill, Malcolm. There are times when I have been trying to help our children and having to correct some misbehaviors, and I've used the wrong discipline method. So I've said to the one that didn't like sitting on the stairs, go to your room, and he'd be delighted. Or to the one that didn't like to go to his room, I've said, sit on the stairs, and he'd be delighted. I'm not a perfect father. I got things wrong. But God is not asking me to be perfect. He's asking me to reflect his love. And if you are a father today, you will not get to the end of your life and say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. If you are a pastor or a leader in this house, God will never ask you to sacrifice your children on the altar of your ministry. If you are a preacher or a teacher, what you preach here must be matched by how you treat those that are closest to you. And if you, like me, are not perfect, take heart. There is mercy at the cross. Somebody say amen. Amen. There is grace at the cross. And if you think, I wish I could correct something, but I can't, do you know what can help saying sorry? And if it's too late to say sorry, all unfinished conversations can be finished in Jesus Christ. God is not calling us to some model of life that we cannot fulfill. He is calling us to be embraced by his father love, and those of us that are men to show it if we ever have the privilege of being children or ever having children and loving them. Tom Wright says the church is to model what it looks like when love, not fear, governs relationships. And the home is where that begins. Because a child who knows that they have a place at your table will find it easier to believe that they have a place at God's table. I did not know that growing up. But I know that when I came to faith, I ran toward the Father that had loved me because I knew how much I needed his grace and his mercy. And that invitation still stands. Come to the table. John Stott, who pastored just up the road, said the essence of sin is we substitute ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is that God substitutes himself for us. And so the invitation stands today to the weary, to the ashamed, and to the forgotten. Come. You don't need to fix yourself first. You don't need to prove yourself worthy. The Father is not waiting for you to become whole. He is inviting you whilst you are still wounded. The table is set. The seat is ready. Your name is known. And he invites you. Come, sit at my table for the rest of your life.